So we're going to look at this sixth commandment together. You shall not murder. We're going to follow basically the pattern we've done in all these commands, asking three questions: what, why, and how. What is being commanded? Why are we being commanded to do this? And how can we keep this command? So children, on your first sheet, on your clipboard, you've got three boxes which have those three what, why, and how. Okay, and you can fill in the gaps and make any other comments you want to make, any things you think, oh, I'll try and remember that, so that sounds important. Write those things down. On the other side, I've done some pictures for you to colour which are to do with what we're going to be talking about, and there's a box for you to draw something that comes to your mind from the sermon. It might be one of the stories I tell, one of the Bible things we look at, something to help you think about what we're talking about, okay? There is a handsome reward. I hope I brought. Yes. Oh, yes. I've got a box of. So we've got some chocolate. We've got some lemons. Some flakes. Things like that. If you've worked really hard. It is not grace. This is works. Okay? It's not a gift, but a reward. So this command, you shall not murder. What are we being commanded, first of all? On the screen, these are the verses at the top we're going to be looking at as time goes on. But the first question is, what are we being commanded? It's both a narrow command and a broad command. In one sense, it's very narrow. Do not murder. The Hebrew word is very specific. It's rasa, which doesn't simply mean kill. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. There are many times when God commands killing of one kind or another. Rasa means the unlawful, premeditated, immoral killing of another human being. It's always used in that sense in the Old Testament. It's used 47 times, never used to talk about killing in war, never used to talk about defending your home against an attacker. It is used to talk about the unintentional causing of human death by negligence or carelessness. So it's, in a sense, it's a narrow command. In a war, many people are killed and many people kill. How much murder goes on in war? Possibly less than some would think, possibly more than some would think. A number of years ago now, there was a book came out called Band of Brothers, which has turned into a TV series, and it documented one company of the 101st Airborne Division during the Second World War, followed them from D-Day all the way through to the end of the war. A lot of killing happened in that whole wartime description. How much of it was murder? Men are shot, men are blown up in battle. Were they murdered? Again, it's murky. Not surely on both sides in general. The Allies were seeking to push back an aggressor, an invader, and free enslaved nations. The Germans and their allies were the invaders, the enslavers. When they killed, they murdered. They had no business doing what they were doing. But on both sides, there were murky occasions. There were times when men were killed who shouldn't have been killed but taken prisoner, where they frankly couldn't be bothered. There is much to be questioned. In one episode, they encounter a concentration camp. Many dead and dying Jewish people. They were murdered, full stop, very clear. On another occasion, later on after that event, three of the soldiers of the 101st Airborne go up into the mountains where they are aware that the commandant of the camp was hiding in a log cabin, and they execute him. Was that murder? There was no trial. And one of them certainly was consumed with guilt ever after. So in one sense, the command is narrow. Murder is a very specific sin. It's the unlawful, premeditated, immoral killing of another human being. But in another sense, it's a very broad command. The Bible opens it up and pushes down deep into this command in so many ways. This is the command that governs our relationships with one another at a heart level. I read a magazine every week called The Week. Some of you know this magazine, which is basically a summary of the news. And this week I thought I'd just go through it and try and find how many murders happened. And there's a lot of murder this week. and obviously have not covered it all. But there is there are drug wars going on in France, in Paris, people being killed on either side. There's gang violence in Haiti. There's an assassination of a councillor in Brazil last week. There's the genocide going on in Sudan. In Mozambique, the police have been shooting dead protesters about the election. All unquestionably murders. But there's an awful lot in here which you think, what command has been broken here? In Spain, the king and queen went to visit the flood-devastated towns in Valencia, and the crowds at one point pelted them with mud and shouted, "Murderers!" Is that right? What they were saying, and we've had it last night as well, protests in the street in Spain, that the authorities had failed them, and as a result, people had died. And they're saying, "You murdered them." Another thing in the week, in Tokyo last week, a law was passed, if you use a mobile phone while cycling, that now carries a 6-month prison sentence. Why are they doing that? Because nearly a quarter of accidents in Tokyo are due to cyclists on the phone. Which command are they trying to keep there? Another one, the actor Luke Evans. He was raised by Jehovah's Witnesses in South Wales. Throughout his childhood, he was bullied and called Jovi, and then Bender and Gay Boy. Which of the Ten Commands were they breaking? As an obituary, there's always obituaries in here. Thelma Ware was the youngest of the Little Rock Nine. Have you heard of those? In the 50s, nine black children defied the racist rules in Arkansas and went to school. An all-white school, which was had been the law had been changed. You couldn't do that anymore. But the locals all turned out to stop them. The National Guard came out to stop them going into the school. But they kept on trying, and eventually President Eisenhower intervened, and he sent the 101st Airborne Division again, who escorted the children to school. In the school, they were beaten up, spat at, and verbally abused, and many of the teachers scorned them. No one was murdered. But which command was being broken? No one has to die for this command to be broken. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 3. And we looked at this a couple of years ago, didn't we, in our series in 1 John. In 1 John 3, he says this in verse 11. "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John says, this is the great commandment that we've been given to obey. We love one another. John says, verse 11, we should love one another. That's the positive counterpart to the sixth command. Jesus said, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then John goes on. Listen to what he says next. 1 John 3, verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." So who was Cain? Jim talked about this last week with the children. Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Then their second son was Abel. And you know what happened? Cain murdered his younger brother Abel. Murder happened in the first family, in the earliest days of the human race. Why did he murder him? It tells us here, he murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So he was envious. John doesn't elaborate the story here of Cain and Abel. You can read it in Genesis 4. But the point was that Abel obeyed God and Cain resented this. He resented this righteous man. He was jealous of him. He hated him, and it led to murder. Now Cain, says John in his letter, is the prototype. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's an extraordinarily blunt statement, isn't it? You hate your brother, you're a murderer. Why does John say that? Well, because he's quoting his master, our Lord Jesus Christ. To hate is murder. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22, he says, "You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What is he saying? What is in your heart when you hate? I wish you were dead. Rarely gets as far as that, does it? But that is the trajectory. It's already in the heart. But the opposite of that is not, you've not obeyed the command by simply not murdering, but the it is love. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Remember that? And the answer was, yes, you are. Not just don't kill him, but you keep him. You bless him. You do him good. John says in verse 16, this is the counterpart to hate. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. You see, if hate is murder, love is self-sacrifice. You lay down your life for another. Murder is to take that life. Love is to lay down your life. It's interesting, isn't it, how we see love and hate both end up in a death. Hate, by nature, is this activity against another person whose ultimate expression is murder. I will kill you. But love is this activity for another person. And its ultimate expression is self-sacrifice. I will die for you. Now, those are opposites. I want you to die, or I will die for you. And John says you're one or the other. He's as blunt as that. You live a life of love and self-sacrifice, or a life of hatred and murder. John says there is a continuum, if you like. You could call it that, on the hate scale and the love scale. In hate doesn't go straight to murder. It rarely does. Very rarely arrives at murder. But there's a continuum. Jesus said, you remember in Matthew 5:21, let me read that verse again. He says, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. When Jesus says that, when he says, you've heard it said, he's not quoting referring to the Bible there, and he's referring to the teachers of the law throughout the Jewish history, who essentially said that you've fulfilled the commandment not to murder as long as you just don't physically kill someone. And Jesus says, no, it goes much deeper than that. Verse 22, I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. There he's quoting again. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. He pushes it. The word Jesus uses for angry is a curious word. It means to swell up. It gives a sense of build up. You move from dislike to distaste to resentment to bitterness. It's a slow burn. Not a temper flare-up, although that can happen too, can't it? And that's bad too. But this slow burn build-up of anger, Jesus says you're going to be judged on that continuum because you're on the hate-to-murder continuum. You insult someone, the word raka, he says, you fool. It means you're worthless, you're nobody. That's an attitude which dismisses someone as nothing, as a common thing. I remember quite a long time ago now when I was young man, and I was quite awkward, believe it or not. And I found two books in a charity shop. One was called How to Talk to Anybody, and one was by Richard Briers, the actor, comedian, about how to make good conversation. And I thought, well, can't help it, can't hurt. So I got these books. The Richard Briers one, it was essentially a book of put downs. How to make smart remarks that put another person down and make you look good. And I was really disappointed. And the other one, this How to Talk to Just About Anyone, she said, one thing you have to remember in any conversation, you've got to see the invisible scoreboard. Above everyone's head, there is see the invisible scoreboard, how much they are worth, how much they've achieved. Are they above you or beneath you? And you must decide where you feature and act accordingly. You're worthless. You're nobody. The word, you insult your brother, Jesus says, you're liable for judgment. You think like that. You're on that hate trajectory that dismisses somebody. You're beneath me. It's the sin of scorn that says you're less important than I am. That's where it starts, this continuum, and it leads ultimately to murder, and it destroys the ability to love. Scorn eats up love. Everyone who comes into your world must feel honored and valued. This is what the command is. You love your neighbor as yourself. You lay down your life for others. When we treat people indifferently or flippantly with coldness and treat them like a commodity, like they're nothing at all, God says you're a murderer. Think of an acorn. An acorn is not an oak tree. But it's all the potential is there, isn't it? All the potential in that acorn. When the seed is just lying in your hand with no moisture, no soil, not the right conditions, it just sits there inert. But it's all there. All the potential is there. And as a Christian, you need to understand the difference between you and the murderer is like the acorn and the oak tree. Though you see the murderer and you know that person was in the right circumstances to swell up swell the anger up to murder, the acorn got watered. And we're on that same continuum. But of course, there's a continuum, the love scale, verse 16 in 1 John 3. He says, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. That doesn't often happen, does it? Not many of us will be asked to die for anybody. Well, we may be, but it's rare. But he goes on, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we're called to this daily laying down our lives in terms of time and energy and money and things. A life of love is a death to self for the sake of others. That's what we're being commanded to here. Okay, that's the what. Let's ask why. Why is this the case? Well, the principles of this command were laid down much longer than Moses wrote them down in the Ten Commandments. They came, as we read in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. And God gives this command to us there. You remember the scene? The flood has passed by, has passed, it's over, the earth is dried, and everything is devastated, and Noah and his family emerge from the ark. They've been in it over a year. And here there's this worldwide catastrophe. I don't know if you've ever been in the middle of anything like that. I never have. But maybe some of you have. Imagine the terror of the recent storms in Florida and coming out of your house to see everything gone. Or the floods in Spain to see those cars piled up and there's mud everywhere and houses destroyed and so on. My wife and I were recently in Pompeii, which is kind of a treat, but at the same time it's kind of shocking. There's a volcano there and there's a town there and the town was just buried. And all these remaining images of people curled up in terror, overwhelmed. And anyone who's been in such a thing knows it makes you feel very small, very insignificant. You realize we're just tiny specks in the cosmos. We could be snuffed out in an instant. We're like ants in this world. And the awesome power of nature could stamp on us at any moment. God knew. That's how Noah and his family felt as they stepped out of the ark. And he comes to them so pastorally. It's like, the Lord is my shepherd. And what does he need at that moment? He's so tender and sensitive to their needs. He comes and he reassures them that human beings are the most precious thing in the universe. They're more precious to him above all creation. He explains to them what it means to be human, that it's unique. They're so important to God. And as we read what he says, it's on the basis of that, this is how we are to treat each other. This is what God says about you and I. And this shapes how we deal with one another in obedience to this command. What is the principle? The principle we find is that human life is sacred. It's different to everything else. Verse 5 says this, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." He includes the animals there. How does God hold the animals accountable? Well, no idea. mysterious and difficult. We can only speculate, and I'm not going to spend time on that. But if God holds the animals accountable when they kill a human being, if he's angry with the animals when they're just doing what's instinctive to them, how much more angry is he at us when we kill a human being? God loves all creation, but human beings are special, they are precious, they are sacred. The chapter here gives us three grounds for saying that. One, human beings are sacred because they are priceless. So some things are priceless in our lives, aren't they? If a man has a diamond ring and he says, "This was my wife's and she died and it's irreplaceable. You know, he's priceless to me. I mean, you could put a price on it and buy it, but I could never sell it. It's priceless to me." God is saying that about human beings in verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And many people read that and see that as needlessly gory and primitive, maybe, and barbaric. But it's actually quite the opposite. Moses' time, when this was written down, that was revolutionary. That marked a huge advance to the dignity of every individual, saying nothing can pay for a human life. Nothing can pay for it. It's priceless. If you say, okay, if you kill someone, the penalty is £10,000, you just put a price on a life. It's £10,000. That's what it's worth. If you say, 30 years in prison, after 30 years, you're out. You've paid the price. You've put a price on a human life. I remember the parents of a murdered daughter on the television being interviewed. The murderer got 15 years, and they were crying, and they said, "We thought our daughter was worth more than that." And they were right. And this verse is saying that nothing can be exchanged for a human being, that other than its own currency. Only a life will pay for a life. A human life is priceless. In the Week magazine this week, there's a whole article about assisted dying, because that's coming up again in Parliament. And they often refer to Canada, where they've gone ahead with this, and it's become appalling. And they call it MAID, Medical Assistance in Dying, MAID. And they quote one example where a lady applied to the council for a ramp outside her house for wheelchair access. And they said, "Would you consider MAID instead? That's a bit expensive. It'd be cheaper if you die, if you kill yourself." Human life is priceless. Now, the ancient codes in Moses' time, there was a class distinction. If a poor man killed a rich man, then the rich man's family could kill that man and his whole family. However, if a rich man killed a poor man, he would have to pay a fine. He'd have to pay some compensation to the family. So lives had different values. People had different value. God says, no. Every human individual life is priceless. It is sacred. Nothing can pay for it but itself. Human life is sacred because of its value. It is priceless. Second thing we have here, it's sacred because it's not yours. He says you are accountable for life. "I will require a reckoning. I," says the Lord, "will require a reckoning if you kill, if you murder." Think of what that means. I mean, if I give you a gift of £10,000, which I won't, but if I give you a gift of £10,000, it's not sacred, it's yours. Do with it what you like. But if I give a broker £10,000 to invest, to say, "This is my money, I'm giving it to you, but it's not yours, you're accountable to do with it what I want you to do." Verse 5, God says, "I demand an accounting, a reckoning. Every human life that comes into your life, your family, your people at your work, your neighbours, the postman, a cold caller, the kids at school, you're accountable for them. They are a sacred deposit in your hands. God holds you accountable to how you treat them. They're not yours. People are owned by somebody else. God made them. God created them. So are we simply saying, don't kill them? No. The rest of the law shows how deep this goes. The Old Testament law says all kinds of things like, if you put a stumbling block in front of the blind, or say something abusive to the deaf, God will deal with you. There are commands about if you build a flat roof and you fail to put a parapet around it, you're to be punished because someone might fall off, and you're not caring for the lives of people. If you have a bull and you don't secure it properly, and it harms somebody. If someone is killed, it was a capital offence. You had to pay with your life, because that was your fault. You weren't careful. There is a deep responsibility that we have to one another. And as we've seen in the New Testament, if you hate someone, if you disdain someone, if you dismiss someone, if you regard anyone as unimportant or beneath you, you've murdered them in your heart. There is a sacred trust that God places upon you with every human being he brings into your life. He made them. He will hold you accountable to how you treat them. They're not yours. And the third thing we see here, which is, I think, the most important. Why is man sacred? Because he's made in the image of God. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who wrote extensively on the Ten Commandments, he made this comment. Whenever you harm another human being, you're tearing God's picture. An assault on someone in God's image is an assault on God himself. You ever seen someone tear up a photo of someone else? You know what that means. You know what they think of them. Maybe you've done it. You know what you're thinking. You tear up the picture. Or you draw a moustache. What are you saying? Whenever you harm a human being, you're attacking God. What does it mean that man is made in God's image? Just checking the time. Yeah, we will talk about this, because God, it is precious that we are made in this way. Something about us is able to reflect God, like a mirror. Think of it like that. Different things reflect, don't they? And some do well, and some don't do at all. A rock doesn't reflect anything. Water reflects quite well. Glass reflects best. All of creation, to some degree, reflects God, reflects something of his glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You see something of his greatness in that. You look at the mountains, they declare something of God. The oceans, a waterfall, a horse, they say something about the glory of God. They're reflecting back to him something. He made them. But there's human beings are more than animals. We're like a mirror. That good, a reflection of God. Made in his image. There's something about us that can reflect God's glory in a peculiar way that no other creature can. It's a very interesting thought. I live in a house with three other human beings, two cats and a dog. And it's interesting, the cats definitely are the most content and well-adjusted occupants of the house. And I don't mention the dog, because he seems to be in a complete mess, but the cats, they are so content. Why? Because they have simpler needs. All they want is food and cozy places. That's all their life is about. Food, cozy places. And they're just so happy all the time. And they glorify God. They're beautiful, they're fun. All their nature glorifies God in just being what they are. They just are doing what God made them to do. Why are cats more well-adjusted than anyone else in my household, including myself? They're much simpler. We are different. And we have been made in the image of God. But there's clearly big problems with us. We always want more love than we can ever get. We're always frustrated when we try and create something. It's never quite right. We never achieve what we want. We want more than the world can even give us. We have these insatiable appetites. The world never seems to satisfy us. We always feel healthy. And we We always feel empty. And we're so scared of death. We hate death. If the world is all there is, if the world is just an evolutionary fluke, then we shouldn't have any problems with death. It's just as natural as anything. But we don't. We just have this gut feeling that death is so wrong. And we're scared of it. It feels like an intrusion, a crime. What's the answer to why is this? We were made in the image of God. We were built to reflect God's glory. In the way the animals can't. God is rational, so are we. God is personal, so are we. God is creative, so are we. God is eternal, so are we. The animals can't reflect any of those things. God's rationality, personality, eternity, creativity. We are designed to reflect all that. And it's only if you understand this, if you can understand this, you can begin to understand yourself. Why are you unhappy? Why do you feel so maladjusted? Why does it feel like something's wrong? Is there something wrong with me? Which the fact is, we were made for something great. We were built as mirrors to face God, but we're not facing God. This is our problem. You face a mirror towards the sun. That mirror is filled with glorious bright light, isn't it? If you turn it away from the sun, just turn it to face nothing, and it's still a mirror, but it's just a blank, dull thing. Nothing but God himself will fill our mirror. We've turned away from our God. That's what sin is. We refuse to look to our Maker and live in relation and submission to him. We've turned away from him, but we're still mirrors. We're still what God made us to be. He made us in his image. And we have these capacities, as God has given us, for rationality and personality and creativity for eternity. But we're not satisfied because we're trying to fill these things with other things. Only God can fill our mirror. We're made in the image of God. Now, the point is here, you've got to understand every human being is made like this. Every human being is priceless. Not yours, but God's, and made in his image. This is why we must keep this command, not to murder, but to love. Huge implications. We've already thought about some of them. The temptation when we think about this is to start with the obvious big things like abortion and war and capital punishment and euthanasia and suicide. And these are real and big issues. And this addresses those directly. But it's important to start with yourself. You need to see people as precious. Everyone who comes into your world must feel honored and valued, and we must treat them seriously. There's C.S. Lewis writes wonderfully about this. And he says, look at the sun. It's so glorious. Look at the mountains. They're so massive and seem so permanent. But the sun will burn out, given enough time. The mountains will shrink down to pebbles, given enough time. But, he said, the people around you will still be there. We are eternal, made in the image of God, priceless beings. Everyone along your row is an eternal being made in the image of God. And you need to think about people like that. I'll read you a little quote from his book, Weight of Glory. And he's talking about this. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub and exploit. Immortal. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority. Next to he says, your neighbour is the holiest object presented to your senses. And we think like that. We live in a society where people are just discarded and rubbished and ignored. But you have to bear the weight of your neighbour's glory. You must start there. And of course, this addresses ethics in all kinds of ways, doesn't it? We care for one another. There's a doctrine of carefulness that comes in here. People are so precious. I told you we were in Pompeii. We're driving through Naples. You don't want to do that. It's an absolute riot. All these scooters everywhere, and they're all on their phones. And the taxi driver's saying, let me show you pictures of my daughter. And we're like, can you look at the road? It was frightening. The command has been broken. It's a carelessness. Drunk driving. Careless. Someone might die. It's not a joke. Ethical issues. Think of abortion. There are three possible things with a fetus, aren't there? Either it's a human being, or it's not a human being, or we don't know. Now, with the first and the third, it's a human being or you don't know, then don't abort it. Any action that might be killing a human being must be off limits. If you're not sure, don't do it. You're driving along at night and you see a bump in the road, and it could be a pile of leaves, or it could be a bin bag, or it could be a person. You can't tell. 50-50 chance it's a person, I'll drive straight over it. No, you go around it even if you're not, because you're not sure. That's the principle. The doctrine of carefulness. Is a fetus a human being? If you're not sure, don't end its life. While we were in the hotel in Naples, there was a Naples is built on a cliff, and the buildings are all staggered down the cliff like this. And we were watching from our as we had our breakfast. There was literally a drop of about four stories, of just a brick stone wall, and at the top of it was this other hotel. And there was a window, and we watched the cleaner from the inside clean the inside of the window. And it was a big window; it was taller than a man. She cleaned it, and then she opened it. She stood up on the windowsill, shut the window behind her, and cleaned this side with this four-story drop behind her. Now, there's no balcony, there's no barricade, there's nothing. Someone somewhere is breaking the sixth commandment, unless she was completely nuts, and no one knew that she was doing that. But she was required to clean a window. This doctrine of carefulness: human life is precious, sacred, priceless, not yours, made in the image of God. Well, let's go on to how. How do we keep this command? Because it pushes us so far beyond where we are. And it can just convict you. The truth is, every one of us breaks this command every day. We don't love our neighbour as ourselves. Each of us assaults human life routinely with our words, our sneers, our thoughts, our attitudes, before any blow is struck. And maybe for you it is deeper. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you've encouraged somebody to end their life. I don't know. We've got to remember, by nature, we're all on this continuum from hate to murder. And all of us come under God's judgment. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God will punish us. So what hope is there for any of us? Well, our hope is always the same. And the point three in all these sermons have been pretty much the same point. You've got to look to Jesus. You have to look to him. He is our hope. And in him is the power to change and to obey. It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world. He was made in very nature God. He made himself nothing, though he is absolutely something. But he made himself nothing. He became a human being, and he loved his neighbor as himself. He kept the command to perfection. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, no love has greater man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You remember that? No man has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. But Jesus went way further than that. We're told at the cross, Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Romans 5 verse 8 says, for God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He went to the cross and he took the penalty for all our murders, our daily slaughtering of one another in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, through our neglect, through our carelessness, our indifference, through our text messages and our emails. We can murder someone with an emoji. We slaughter one another daily. And on the cross, Jesus paid for it all. My blood, man's blood must be shed. There's a reckoning. And on the cross, man paid with his blood. The priceless value of the blood we shed when we murder each other. He came and he paid that price. He became the murderer so that we could be the one he loves. All that, the offer of the gospel is that all of that perfect life can be credited as yours. And all of your murder can be credited as his. And he pays for it, as we get the reward of his life. It is credited to us. In Jesus, we can be forgiven and declared not guilty in God's sight. And the weight of that is greater. As what did Jesus say? He who has sinned more loves more when he knows he's been forgiven. I've had precious friends who have, they've carried the burden of an abortion all their lives, and the shame and the guilt, and they never feel forgiven. But there is Christ on the cross. He says, I've paid for it. And that is through trusting in Jesus, looking to him and what he's done for us on the cross. That is what enables us to actually then live obediently, to actually love as he loved. He said, I couldn't possibly love like him, but I'm going to try. out of gratitude to what he's done, the enormity of what he's done. And what John goes on to tell us in 1 John 3, I'm not going to read it all now, but he says, no one can love like this, but this is the sign that a person has trusted in Christ, that they are a Christian, because God comes into your life and starts to make you love like that. He changes you through and through. So you begin to love in a way you couldn't possibly love now. And you get off that murder continuum onto the love continuum. And you're growing daily in love. And you're being enabled to love as Christ loved. That is the glorious offer of the gospel. Now, this is the only hope for our world that is at war. When you look at the enmity in America, people hating one another. It won't be sorted out by parliament, by government, by legislation. It can only be sorted out by the heart being changed by this gospel. Haters become lovers. Murderers become people who lay down their life for another, even their enemies. This is the hope of the world. And right now it's the hope for you. As Jesus commands, love one another as I have loved you. And when you grasp that is how he loved me, now I can love one another. Well, let's pray. And then we'll sing and close. Dear Father, we are condemned by this command. It covers all of life, and we find guilt everywhere we look. But Lord, in some extraordinary cosmic way, you laid all of that on Jesus Christ, your Son, the only one who loved to the uttermost, the only one who loved his neighbor truly as he loved himself. He laid down his life for his enemies. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ our sins can be wiped away and us counted as righteous in your sight. I pray for everybody here that each person might know this salvation in Christ alone. And gracious Lord, we pray that each one of us, as we seek to walk with you, would walk in the joy of our salvation, the confidence of sins forgiven, and that we're loved by you, and that love would overflow into our lives, that no longer would hate and bitterness and jealousy and envy, all these things that characterize us so naturally, none of them would be able to hold on to us any longer, but we would change. Oh, we pray, grant us grace in this battle, because it is a battle with the old sinful nature. Teach us how to live, Lord. May our eyes be fixed upon the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.